you would remain standing in the honor of the reading of the Word of God. Our sermon text this morning will be from Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Let me check. It is on here. At least I have a green light. We're good? Awesome. Thanks, Jason, for reading that. And thank you, Paul and company, for leading us in worship through song this morning. I was so encouraged to sing that lyric. Be reminded that even though this world is dark, and sometimes it seems like it's getting darker all the time, God is now and will faithfully lead us out of this darkness. He will not leave us here. And just really encouraged my heart to be reminded of that, to sing that with you all this morning. So good morning. It's good to see all of you, to be able to worship with you. And if you're joining us online, welcome there. My name's Nathan Smith. I'm one of the pastors here at Piney Ridge, and I have the opportunity to preach from the passage that Jason just read for us. Before we get into the passage, though, I want to talk about something called rumble strips. So rumble strips, this is a new term to me, although I am familiar with the concept. I guess I thought of this when I was thinking about this passage and how it impacts us, because with all other options being limited, a lot of people are camping right now, a lot of people driving, doing road trips. Last weekend, my family and I took a road trip down to Kentucky Lake. We camped down there for a couple of nights. It was a great road trip. But anyway, I've just been driving, thinking about people driving a lot, and so I was thinking about rumble strips, which, in case you don't know, like I didn't know, what that term refers to. Rumble strips are those warning strips on the side of the road, the little bumpy things that when you get too far over or when you get to the center lane, a lot of roads have them now there, in the center as well, they're the things that go whenever you're, I should do this, if I'm going to make that noise because that's loud. It's that thing that jars you. I Googled this because I didn't know what they were called, but I wanted to talk about them. And I found this from Wikipedia, and I thought it was interesting, so I'm going to share this. It's really just a bit of useless knowledge for you, but this will help you know how to talk about those in the future if you need to. Rumble strips, also known as sleeper lines, alert strips, audible lines, sleepy bumps, wake-up calls, car farts, growlers, drift lines, waker-uppers, and drunk bumps are a road safety feature to alert inattentive drivers of potential danger by causing a tactile vibration and audible rumbling transmitted through the wheels into the vehicle interior. A rumble strip is applied along the direction of travel following an edge line or center line to alert drivers when they drift from their lane. Apparently you can just make up any name that you want for those things. But I'm using the term rumble strips, and I'm talking about this passage as a biblical rumble strip. You'll notice that I'm not calling it, any of these other names, because I don't think that, they might be memorable, but probably not particularly helpful. But the point of the rumble strip is that when we're drowsy, or when we're just not paying close attention to the road, rumble strips are there so when we get out of the safe path of travel, they remind us to move back into the safe path of travel, right? They depending on the state of your mind, you know, if you're extra drowsy, they're going to probably make your heart pound, shake you up a little bit, make your grip tighten on the steering wheel, and hopefully correct course whichever way we need to go, back to the center of the lane. And there are some passages in Scripture that remind me of rumble strips. Exodus 7, verses 1 through 6, and especially verses 3 through 5, for me, is one of those passages. These verses shake us up by reminding us that God's fame is the ultimate aim of His gracious redemption. God's fame is the ultimate aim of His gracious redemption. And that is to say that God's ultimate purpose in the plan of redemption, and in fact, his ultimate purpose in all of creation, is that His supreme power would be acknowledged, seen and acknowledged by every angelic being and by every human being. God's fame is the ultimate aim of His gracious redemption. And Scripture, it lays out for us this path of truth that we're called to walk in. But because of our fallen, sinful human tendencies, we will drift from that path of truth. We were drifting into error about God. And the reason we do that, probably numerous reasons, but one is that we are just comfortable, more comfortable with some truths about God than we are with other truths about God. And so we tend to drift towards the things that we are comfortable with, and we need to be shaken up at times so that we make course corrections in the way that we think about God and the way that we think about the Christian life. And so God gives us some of these biblical rumble strips to wake us up, to shake us out of these comfortable but dangerous, deadly dangerous ways of thinking about God. And so as this passage shakes us up a little bit today, we're just going to really look at two ways that we may find that we need to correct our course. And so first of all, this passage reorients the way that we read the Bible. This passage reorients the way that we read the Bible. So Exodus 7:5 gives us an orientation in Scripture that we're going to need as we go through this Exodus narrative, as we look at the plagues, as we look at the dramatic rescue through the Red Sea, and so on through the rest of the Exodus narrative. We're going to need this orientation because this orientation helps us to make sense of these events. But even more than that, I believe that this passage gives us a proper orientation for reading the entire Bible. And so I want to read verses 2 through 5 again. And as I do, see if you can feel the way that these verses kind of just jar us, wake us up, and help us to correct our course. So Exodus 7, starting in verse 2, God is speaking to Moses and Aaron. He says, "You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land." And here's the part that I'm calling a rumble strip. "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. I'm commanding you to go to Pharaoh, tell him to let the people of Israel go, but I'm going to harden his heart." This, I think, should jar us. I think God intends for it to jar us and make us go, how does this make sense? So God says, I'm going to rescue my people. I'm going to take you out of this oppression, but as you obey what I'm telling you to do, and in the process of rescuing people out of oppression, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that it will take longer to get you out. It doesn't make sense, because if God's highest aim is simply to get his people out from the oppression of Egypt, he could have gotten them out of Egypt quickly, couldn't he? I mean, God's not limited in the things that he has at his disposal to rescue his people out of Egypt. I mean, one that came quickly to mind for me was, well, God could have just blinded all the Egyptians for a couple of days. I just read a story in the Old Testament where he did that with the prophet Elisha, rescued him in that way by blinding an army. So God could have just blinded all the Egyptians. The Israelites could have trotted on out and God could have given the Egyptians back their sight. Would have taken, you know, a couple days maybe, because they would have to pack up, but it wouldn't be a big dramatic deal. God could have done it 1,000 different ways quickly. So why does he do it in this way? Why? By hardening Pharaoh's heart. Doesn't make sense on the face of it. And in fact, if God's ultimate highest aim is the comfort, is the peace and the sense of well-being of his people, it doesn't make sense that he would send them to Egypt in the first place. It doesn't make sense that he would leave them there for over 400 years as things went from bad to worse. It doesn't make sense that he's now hardening Pharaoh's heart so that it's going to take them even longer to get out from under this hand of oppression in Egypt. So the fact that God tells Moses that he will harden Pharaoh's heart, and this isn't the first time in Exodus that we've seen this, it's also in chapter 4, God told Moses that he was going to do this. The fact that God says this to Moses, it alerts us to the reality that in redemption, God's highest, most ultimate aim does not center directly on the people that he is redeeming. And so then that should lead us to ask, well, if it's not that, what is his ultimate aim? Well, it's here in the next verse. So I'm going to pick up here in the second half of verse 4. God says, "Then I will lay my hand on Egypt." Now, there's a lot of different ways we can lay our hand on someone. This is not a gentle image, not like a mother laying her hand on her baby's head to caress it. This is like, I'm going to lay my hand upside your head, teach you a thing or two. That's the kind of imagery. God's going to lay his hand on Egypt, and he says, I'm going to bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. God created this scenario in history. God will harden Pharaoh's heart. God's going to lay the smackdown on Egypt for this reason, so that the Egyptians will know that he is the Lord. This is the highest aim of God in all the drama of the plagues. It's his highest aim in the rescue through the Red Sea and all of it. It's that his absolute sovereignty over all earthly powers will be undeniably displayed. This is God's driving passion in the Exodus. God's not only or even primarily interested in rescuing the Israelites. The driving motivation in his plan of redemption is to bring one of the most powerful nations in the world to its knees, so that when he finally brings his people out of Egypt, all of Egypt will know that he alone is Lord. Not Pharaoh, who thought of himself and his people thought of him as a god. Not the frog god, not the river god, not even the sun god. They are not God. They are not powerful. God alone is powerful. And Egypt, at the end of this, will have no choice but to submit to the reality that Yahweh alone is sovereign over all things. God's highest aim in the Exodus is to make a name for himself that is above every other name. This, I think, is really the key to making sense of the Exodus narrative. But more than that, as I said before, God's pursuit of his own fame is the key to understanding the overarching narrative of the whole Bible. If you read the Bible without this key, the Bible will not open for you. As the old catechisms teach us, Scripture has been given to us primarily to reveal who God is and to teach us how, in light of God's revelation, we are to respond to him. Or the way that the catechisms often say it, what God requires of us. And so if we read the Bible without a clear understanding that it is written to show us the God-centeredness of God, then it will not have the effect on us that God intends for it to. Let me say that again. If we read the Bible without a clear understanding that it is written to show us the God-centeredness of God, then it will not have the effect on us that God intends for it to. And so if this isn't how you read the Bible, you may need a course correction here. And lest you think that I'm making too much of one little phrase where God says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart and I'm doing this so that the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, I want to give you a brief look at how this theme of God's passion for his own glory runs throughout the Bible. It's not in an isolated spot right here. It runs straight through Scripture. We find it in the Old Testament books of history, like this passage from 1 Samuel. This is 1 Samuel 12:22. For the Lord will not forsake his people. Why? For his great name's sake. Because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Again, that's 1 Samuel 12:22. In the wisdom books, we find dozens of appeals to God on the basis of this, on the basis of God's pursuit of his own glory. Appeals like this one in Psalm 79:9. Help us, O God of our salvation. Why would God help us? Why should he help us? For the glory of your name, deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Help us, God, for the glory of your name. Why appeal to God on that basis? Because that is the center, that is the heart of God, and the psalmist appeals to the heart of God. And this stream of truth that reveals God's passion for his own fame, It runs into the prophets in the Old Testament. So we have numerous passages like this one in Isaiah 48, when God is telling his people why he will not ultimately reject them, though they have rejected him over and over and over. God declares, for my own sake, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. For my own sake, I do it. And this isn't just an Old Testament theme either. It runs on into the New Testament, where we see the Apostle Paul in Romans 11:36 saying, of God, for from him, through him, and what? To him are all things. All things are to God, to his glory, to the display of his glory. That's why all things exist. And again, in Philippians chapter 2, where we see that God's aim to put his glory on display has been most fully and finally realized in Jesus Christ, Paul writes, therefore, God has highly exalted him, that's Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. To the glory of God the Father, that every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The epicenter of God's actions is his desire for his glory to be displayed among the nations, for every tongue to confess his glory. This is God's ultimate aim in redemption. And so we need to learn to read the Bible with this in view. We need to learn to love seeing how God's pursuit of his fame is displayed through Scripture. And one of the reasons that we need to do that is that large portions of Scripture just won't make sense if we, unless we read them with the understanding that God's fame is the ultimate aim of his gracious redemption. We try to read Scripture without this understanding, and just a lot of it is not going to make any sense. And we live in what I think history, looking back, is going to show this to be our time and place is going to look like a therapeutically obsessed anomaly in the course of human history. I kind of hope so, because I hope there's a correction at some point, because I think that we in our culture are therapeutically obsessed. So therapeutic means something that has a beneficial effect on the body or the mind, producing a useful or favorable result or effect. That's what therapeutic is, having a beneficial effect on the body or mind, producing a useful or favorable result or effect. And that combined with the I gotta have it now attitude in our culture creates this way that we live, where we look for everything to help us, everything to heal us, and immediately. I need this to be immediately, right now, beneficial for me, and I need to feel it. I need it to help me avoid discomfort. Help me avoid any kind of pain. Help me to avoid anything uncomfortable. We need it to make us feel good. That's what I mean by therapeutically obsessed. We search constantly for things that just make us feel good right now in the moment. And I'm afraid that this kind of cultural muck that we swim in dramatically affects the way that we read the Bible. Because while there is healing to be found in the Scriptures, that is not the primary way that we should read it. If we read the Bible through a therapeutic lens, looking for it to make us immediately comfortable, or even first and foremost, looking for it to fix our messed up lives, then we're going to find most of the Bible to be boring, irrelevant. And we may even find portions of the Bible dangerous because they challenge the way that we think and feel about God. They don't make us feel good. At least not immediately. And some of us leave some portions of the Bible leave us unsettled for a long time, maybe our whole life. And we don't like that. And so, just for instance, what use is a genealogy for healing my heart when I have been deeply betrayed and wounded by someone? Not much. Probably none. What use does a historical narrative have for picking me up when I feel depressed? Not a whole lot. But what use is a genealogy or historical narrative for displaying God's pursuit of his own glory? Well, like the Apostle Paul would say, much in every way. It shows his power, his faithfulness, his wisdom, and on it displays who God is as he pursues his own fame and his own glory. All of Scripture fits within that paradigm. It doesn't all fit within a therapeutic paradigm. And I'm not saying here that there are no words of help or healing for the wounded soul, for the weary heart. There are many, many words of healing in Scripture, and they are precious. We need them. But the primary way that our souls will be encouraged and that our wounded hearts will be healed is to be caught up into the wonder of God's story, not obsessing over our own story. We will find true rest for our souls, healing for our hearts when we stop looking for what the Bible has to say about us and instead look for what the Bible has to say about God's majesty, God's beauty, God's glory, God's worth. And so I invite you this morning to ask yourself, am I really submitted to the authority of Scripture? Even if that means being shaken up and the way that I think about God. And you may find that you need, for the good of your own soul, to be reoriented in the way that you read the Bible. The second thing that I believe that this passage does for us is that this passage reorients our joy as the redeemed people of God. Passage reorients our joy as the redeemed people of God. And you probably see that this kind of flows naturally out of the first course correction, because when we see on every page of Scripture that God's fame is the ultimate aim of his gracious redemption, then it's going to reorient the source of our joy. And there's three ways this morning that I want to point out that that this passage and this idea of the God-centeredness of God, three ways that that reorients our joy. The first is that we'll find joy in being the display of God's triumph over Satan. We'll find joy in being the display of God's triumph over Satan. And so here's what I mean by that. Just as the Israelites marching freely out of Egypt with no one to stop them, no one to stand in their way, that happening was a demonstration to Pharaoh of his impotence compared to Yahweh. And so God has marched us as the people of God, redeemed through Christ. God has marched us out in full sight of Satan. He's brought us out of the kingdom of darkness. He's brought us into his kingdom of light, so as to rub that in Satan's face, to show Satan, you are defeated. You have no power. We're what God uses to demonstrate to Satan what a fool he has been to think that he could ever successfully pull off a rebellion against his sovereign creator. Colossians 2 says this, that Satan and all his minions were put to open shame through the cross of Jesus Christ, because God has rescued us through what seemed like folly, the shame of the cross. God has overcome Satan. And so this should give us joy that God is getting glory through just us being in his kingdom. God is showing his supreme power through that. And it's not just us as individuals or even us as a congregation. It should bring us joy to know that we are a tiny, tiny part of a numberless throng that one day will stand before the throne of God, people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, and we will stand forever as an everlasting testament to God's sovereign power. This should give us joy. This should make us rejoice. And secondly, we'll find joy in demonstrating God's power in our weakness. That last verse in the passage we read, if you want to look at it, in verse 6 of Exodus 7, we read that God worked his plan of redemption for his people through Moses and Aaron as they did what? Just as the Lord commanded. They did just as the Lord commanded. And what did they do? Pretty dramatic, right? They said the words that God gave them to say, which were consistently, "Let my people go, let my people go, let my people go. There's going to be a plague if you don't let my people go. Let my people go." That was pretty much the content of their message. And they did some pretty dramatic things, like taking a staff and dropping it on the ground, taking a staff and raising it out over the water or out over the land. These are things that take a lot of skill, right? A lot of practice. They had to, how exactly do I drop the staff? They had to obsess over these things. No. They're simple, seemingly very insignificant things, and God worked miracles through them. They just had to have the faith to obey and believe that God was going to work miracles through them. And so in the same way, God works his sovereign power, his sovereign purposes in the world through us, the church, as we do just as the Lord has commanded us, right? Doing these things that seem simple and insignificant, but trusting in the power of God to work through our weakness. So, simple things like proclaiming only what God has given to us. Now that's simple in one sense, challenging in another, but holding fast to the word, not being led astray into philosophies of the world that obscure the gospel, holding fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ, proclaiming it, teaching it, loving it. And as we do that, we depend on the power of the gospel that we proclaim to be used by God to work his sovereign purposes in the world. That through our proclamation, God is going to be making his glory ever more clear to the world. And we may not see that, but we trust what God has given to us to accomplish his purposes. So proclaiming his word alone, and then just humbly doing before the world the simple acts of faith that God calls us to. Things like speaking with kindness. Things like loving instead of hating. Things like being gentle instead of harsh. Things like patiently and consistently over decades teaching our children to know and love, submit to Jesus. Things like having a meal with friends. Things like having a meal with non-friends. People that we may not know or people that we may know and dislike. People that we disagree with, having them over. So that we can pursue unity within the church. And we pursue that unity by refusing to gossip, refusing to slander, refusing to even harbor slanderous thoughts about a brother or sister. These are seemingly insignificant. I heard a pastor this week who was talking about how the New Testament commands are surprisingly ordinary. You get these great, epic expositions of theology in Romans, in Ephesians, in Colossians, and you expect the command now, go and take over the world because of who God is and because of this great salvation, but instead it's things like this. Because of justification, go and have a meal with somebody. Because you are a new person in Christ, speak kindly to one another. Speak words of love. Very simple acts of obedience. Things that we cannot do apart from God's power, and things that will not be useful for His kingdom unless God is working through our weakness in them to display His glory. And the fact that we do them as those who still wrestle with sin is a display of God's power. It's a miracle. It's a miracle when we shove words that we really want to say back into our mouths. It's a miracle when someone disagrees with us and we respond with love and compassion and understanding instead of anger. Our proclamation of the word and our lives of humble obedience are the ways in which, like Moses, we've been made like God to the world. And by that I mean that we are ambassadors. That we are ambassadors speaking on behalf of God, appealing to the world to be reconciled to God. And this appeal will soften and humble some hearts, but many, like Pharaoh, will be hardened in their unbelief. And so our joy in this, our joy in demonstrating God's power in our weakness is not contingent upon the outcome of our obedience, but it's contingent upon being obedient, in glorifying God through our obedience, in joining with God in this mission of spreading His fame. This is the center of our joy. And lastly, we'll find joy in displaying God's glorious grace. So we are, as Scripture tells us, we are all born with hearts as hard as Pharaoh's. We're all born with hearts that, even coming to Scripture, we reject parts of who God has revealed Himself to be. Apart from God's work in us, we reject the idea of God completely. Some of us do. And because of this hard-heartedness that we are born with, this God-rejecting hard-heartedness, God would be just in judging us by hardening us in our sin forever, for eternity, and punishing us for eternity for that hardness of heart, for rejecting Him. This would be a just thing of God to do. It would display His glory. But God is rich in mercy. And He has freely chosen not to make His glory known only through judgment. But for all those who've thrown themselves on God's mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He's raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show us the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. This is a gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Many of you are familiar with those words. You know that they came from Ephesians chapter 2. And so you may also know that Ephesians chapter 1 says three times that God redeemed us in this way, by grace, through faith, to the praise of His glorious grace. That's why, so that His glorious grace would be seen, known, and praised. God's fame is the ultimate aim of His gracious redemption, and that reality does not inhibit or impede our joy. It doesn't destroy our joy. The fact that God is seeking His glory doesn't destroy our joy. In fact, it assures our joy. God's pursuit of His fame carries us along with it into the only joy that is real and lasting, the joy of living fully to the glory of God, of knowing Him, delighting in Him, being known by Him. And so this passage today reorients us so that we find joy in displaying this, in displaying our weakness, in displaying our need, in displaying our absolute dependence on the grace of God. So this morning we're going to take communion. We're going to use these cups that we've been using. And as we prepare to take communion, this is a symbolic meal. Symbolic, I say, because it's not much of a meal. It's just a wafer and a little bit of juice. But this meal represents what Jesus Christ did on the cross in bringing us to God, bearing our sins in His own body on the cross so that He might bring us to God, so that we could glorify Him, enjoy Him forever. And so if that isn't true of you this morning, if you know, I don't care to glorify God. My heart is hardened to the truth of who God is. If that's the case for you this morning, then we ask that you not take communion, because this is for those who are living for the glory of God through Jesus Christ. But we would love to, if you have questions about the message this morning, if you have questions about what it means to walk with Christ, to glorify God, we would invite you to either fill out a card and drop it in one of the boxes in the back today before you leave, or email prcpastors@pioneerridgechurch, and we would love to connect with you and talk with you about these things. But if you are here this morning living your life in light of the grace of God, having come to know Christ, having been awakened in your hearts, having had a heart that is renewed by grace through faith, then I invite you to open up this cup, take the wafer. And as you take it this morning, remember that though we are called to find our joy, to find even our purpose in living for God's glory as Christians, only Jesus Christ perfectly did that. And so we depend not on our ability to do this, not on even fixing our joy in the right place, but we depend upon the righteousness of Christ, His righteous life, where He lived solely and completely for the glory of His Father. And by faith, we receive that righteousness. So I invite you to take this way for now. And then open the cup. And as we take this, remembering that Christ, in His obedience on the cross, atoned for our sins, paying the penalty for our sins. Though His life was righteous perfectly, He laid it down for our sake to bring us to God. Let's pray.